Why don't we open in prayer? Lord, we thank you for this time together today. I pray that we'd be able to consider things pertaining to the kingdom of God and the way that we ought to be living within that kingdom, each in our own respective spheres and statuses and stations. Pray, as always, Lord, that you would help all of us as we consider these matters to swallow the meat and spit out the bones. In Jesus' name, amen. The only time I'm absolutely sure that what I'm saying is true, anytime I'm teaching anything anywhere, is when I'm just reading the Bible. After that, you know, you're on your own. But I do my best, right? But it ain't Holy Script at that point. Okay. Oh, there we go. We got the poster up. So the last 2 weeks, we looked at sex and single evangelicals, drawing from my 22 book, After the Revolution. After considering what the Bible and sound Christian teaching has always affirmed about the sinfulness of sex outside of wedlock in any form, by the way, it's always really easy for me. Students, you know, they ask all these questions. Is this okay? Is this okay? Is this okay? Is this okay? They're really easy to answer. Does it involve sexual relationships between a man and his wife? No, then it's not okay. Well, you're kind of simplistic. Yes, I am. Why? Because the Bible is very simple. Okay, on this issue. Profound at the same time. Okay. So we looked at the degree to which not only the larger culture, but even professing evangelicals have abandoned biblical sexual ethics. And then we covered some key ways, that was last week, that we can turn the tide rooted in normal Christianity. As you can see from the poster from my Sunday school series, it's up here on the wall. Today we're going to begin what is really a second class, but it's connected to the first one. And the second class is called God's Design for Marriage. Now this, what we're doing now, draws and reflects upon some key elements from my 2019 book, Christian Marriage. Now, looking ahead, today and next week, we're going to consider the order of God in marriage and its sheer beauty, including its profound practical utility, which is also beautiful. Today's talk is going to be more general. And then next week, we're going to look at the beauty of marriage and its basic telos, that is, its basic purposes or ends. We can never grasp spiritual truth merely intellectually. While expressing sound doctrine accurately is important, we also need to comprehend truth aesthetically. And as Presbyterians, we often miss that. We're so worried about being precise that we forget to communicate the whole truth, which is the beauty of truth. We present beautiful things oftentimes in dry, over-intellectualized, dead ways. We fail to make them attractive. Now, we who are teachers must not neglect the aesthetic dimensions of truth. The people of God need to appreciate the beauty of God's workmanship. They should marvel at the profound intricacy of his marvelous designs. And this is certainly true for marriage. Then on February 5th, I will focus on one of God's three basic purposes of marriage, namely, that it provides mutual help and comfort, a bulwark against loneliness, and a source of help as husband and wife serve the Lord together. In the process, I will underscore some key aspects of normal Christianity, which, as they are lived out within the married life, are associated with stronger, happier, healthier marriages. Finally, in our last class on February 12th, I'll consider what we can learn from Jesus about how to address marital and sexual ethics in a declining culture that is increasingly hostile to these things. Specifically, how specifically did Jesus, to paraphrase Paul's statement in Ephesians 4, verse 5, how did Jesus speak the truth in love? How did he do it? Now, on to today's lesson. Two weeks ago, I pointed out that God's creational design unites marriage, sex, and children together. This was established at the very beginning of the human race, before the fall. Today, our larger culture, and sadly, many, if not most, of today's professing evangelicals are abandoning God's holy and good design, increasingly pulling marriage, sex, and children apart in numerous, increasingly destructive, and even weird ways. More than ever, we need to understand and embrace God's design for marriage in all its glory, beauty, and perfect goodness. Which brings me to a digression. Marriage and the cosmos. You're going, this guy's going nuts. He's reaching here. No, I'm not. So let's see. You may have noticed that I like to use the term beautiful order. I prefer the word cosmos. But today we are so used to thinking about cosmos exclusively as something like the heavens or outer space, right? The Milky Way is part of the cosmos. You are not. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. As in terms like cosmology or the old Soviet cosmonauts. I like that better than astronauts. I would have rather been a cosmonaut flying into the cosmos. How did the atheists pick that up and the Americans missed it somehow? That the fuller meaning and the other uses of the term cosmos are often missed. As the American Heritage Dictionary defines it, the word cosmos can simply mean orderly, harmonious whole. Or harmony and order as distinct from chaos. From chaos. Cosmos, chaos. For example, even when cosmos is used to describe the universe, the connotation is the harmony and order of the universe as opposed to chaos. We do not look in the heavens and see chaos. We see the workmanship of God. We see order. And it is a beautiful order, right? Marriage as God designed it is part of his created cosmos. It is an orderly, harmonious, interconnected whole, lovely and amazing all at the same time. That fits within the rest of his design for nature and for human society. It helps provide and maintain order against the constant pull of chaos, of disorder, of breakdown in a sinful world. Some insights from Sidney Greidenhaus's analysis of cosmos versus chaos, even though he was not writing about marriage directly, are helpful here. Greidenhaus points out that in Genesis verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We see that God created the heavens and the earth, that is, he created the cosmos, out of chaos, out of that which was without form and void. And the earth was without form and void, and waters covered the face of the earth. This primeval chaos, says Greidenhaus, was good, unlike the chaos we see in the world today. It's part of God's creation. But it is not what God wanted for the world. He was creating humans to dwell inside and rule. So God created the cosmos. As we see in Genesis 2, the institution of marriage was a vital, necessary part of that cosmos. Now, later, as Greidenhaus notes, there's the chaos, right? Later, as Greidenhaus notes, God inflicted chaos in response to mankind's rebellion, repeatedly as judgment, awful, but with redemptive purpose. We see in Genesis 3 with the curse following Adam and Eve's sin. And we see in Genesis 6 with Noah and the great flood. In fact, God destroyed the human race by bringing back the chaos of the disordered seas. But God never left his people in the midst of chaos without provision for it. His ultimate solution for chaos is, of course, Jesus Christ. But God has also made other lesser provisions to help us live in a fallen world constantly disrupted by chaos. These include human institutions that promote good and restrain evil, such as government, but also marriage and the family, from which, by the way, government issues. Governments come from marriage and family. That's historically and anthropologically accurate. Marriage is a key part of God's provision for us in a world marked by chaos. A wonderful source of stability, health, and fruitfulness amidst the difficulties and senselessness of so much of life. Marriage was created by God before the fall, but a blessing he gave us in anticipation of the fall that he knew would come. The book of Ecclesiastes underscores the senselessness and futility of life without God. Ultimately, the writer tells us that the solution to this is God himself. But he also describes various lesser helps and comforts amidst the persistent vanity of life, such as loyal friendship or honest work. And this includes marriage, as we see in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 9. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Now, when we honor marriage, we honor God. The last couple of weeks, we looked at sexual sin and ways to help believers know and follow a biblical sexual ethic. I said that the rules forbidding sex outside of wedlock must be understood in light of larger theological and doctrinal truths, including a sound understanding of what marriage is and what it's for. Ultimately, what God says about ideally keeping sex and procreation within marriage is all about correctly understanding and honoring marriage itself. It means learning to discern and love the beautiful order in this pivotal, essential institution that God, not humans, made, called marriage. It is about preserving and celebrating all that which God has assigned exclusively to the matrimonial covenant. It is therefore one of the ways by which we honor, glorify, and enjoy and express our faith in God. We cannot honor God and dishonor marriage at the same time. Now, when we know what's genuine and good, we're going to see instantly the counterfeit and the perverted. When Christians know and embrace what marriage is, who made it and why, they're going to reject ideas and practices that denigrate, bypass, pervert, modify, cheapen, or downgrade marriage. They will quickly see the counterfeits and why they are fake, because they're going to know the real thing. They will passionately want to uphold, celebrate, and defend true marriage in general, their own marriages and the marriages of others. It is important that we understand what marriage is and appreciate its beautiful order. The truths about marriage ought to incite in us proper emotions, such as awe, wonder, and gratefulness. This is an essential starting point to reforming the practice of marriage in related areas such as biblical sexual ethics. Now let's look at some foundational passages from Scripture. See, right? How do we know the counterfeit? By looking at the real thing. Steps right out, does it not? Okay. All right. So let's look at some foundational passages in Scriptures. Now, let me stress that the seminal passages on the formation of marriage are in the first two chapters of Genesis. We covered this a couple weeks ago, a little bit briefer today, but I need to hit it again. Then I want to stop at Ephesians. I want to consider Paul's discussion of marriage, focusing on its spiritual significance and meaning. Then let's swing to the other end of the Bible to look at the crowning glory of the institution of marriage at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Then we'll get into some specifics from there. Okay, so first, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them and God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." Genesis 2, verses 18 through 24. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." By the way, Paul Stuckey, wedding song. I sang it at my third daughter's wedding. We played the guitar for them. A woman draws her life from man and gives it back again, and there is love. The centrality of these passages to the Orthodox historical Christian understanding of marriage is enormous. These passages are relied on throughout the Old Testament, for example, in the prophet Malachi's condemnation of divorce. There are Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage, Matthew 5, verse 31, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, Mark 10, verses 2 through 10. There is also Paul's teaching on marriage, and sex as well, including Ephesians 5, verse 22 through 33, and let's look at this now. Everybody goes to the submission stuff. That's incidental to the, and by the way, it's true, but that is incidental to the main point of the passage. The main point of this passage, and Paul tells us this, is that marriage is to reflect the divine relationship between Christ and his church. That it is a profound mystery. And that is why these other things must take place. That's the point. We miss it because we get all caught up in the other stuff. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body." By the way, count the words. Most of them are devoted to Christ and the church. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Any doubt about it is kind of tossed out the window with Revelations 19, verses 6 to 9. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Alleluia, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Finally, Revelations 21, verses 1 through 4. Notice the marital imagery. Jesus, the perfect husband. The church, his perfected bride. Underlying this whole vision. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Jesus is going to enfold you in his arms and tenderly blot away your tears, because he loves you. You think being a husband is easy? Behold the crucified Christ. That's the cost. That's the price you have to pay. That's why my soon-to-be son-in-law is scared out of his mind, and he should be. Quick story, by the way. Very old and dear friend of mine, very close friend, struggled with heroin and other substance addiction his whole life. He got diabetes, he ended up blind, crippled. Then he got massive cancer, was dying. This was about 4 or 5 years ago. I'd known him since 1975. He was really dying a pretty horrible death, too, I might add. So we're talking on the phone, and every day I would call him, and we talked on the phone. And every day he was weaker. And we talked about his funeral. And he said, "I want you to play your guitar and sing at my funeral." I said, "Okay. What song would you like?" He said, "I want the wedding song by Paul Stuckey." And I kind of paused, you know. He said, "You're wondering why I would pick that song." I said, "Yeah, I mean, it's..." He said, "I'm going to a wedding, Dave." Yeah, he was. Right? God took that broken man and has enfolded him in his arms and blotted away every tear. Now, if marriage is like that, I would say profound beauty is exactly what we're talking about here. I would say cosmos doesn't even begin to get at what we're talking about. It's that powerful. Now, let's look at the beautiful order. Begin breaking out some details here. Sorry. In my book on Christian marriage, I compare marriage to a geode. A geode is a rock as plain as a potato on the outside, but when we crack it open, it reveals hidden mysteries and beauty. Like a geode, godly marriage outwardly appears plain and ordinary. Seeing the beauty inside may not be easy. This is and as it ought to be. The beautiful order of Christian marriage does not need artificial adornment. Just a man and a woman committed to caring for each other as long as both live, working together to build and maintain a family. Most, if they do this well, do little to draw attention to themselves. Rather, they quietly serve, love, and persevere through the ups and downs of life and marriage, and they build a home. To echo back to similar biblical imagery, this is comparable to what Paul taught us in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, about how the plain, outward ordinariness of true believers contains marvels hidden within. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Marriage, especially godly marriage, is like that. Until we can marvel at the beauty and grace of an elderly working class couple, still loving and faithful after many decades ups and downs of marriage, greeting their grandchildren in a plain row house in Cleveland, or holding hands on a park bench, we do not understand marriage properly. As a young clinical psychology intern, I worked on the geriatric ward at Warren State Hospital. I vividly recall a woman accompanying her husband as he went through evaluation and intake. She could no longer care for him at home. He had Alzheimer's and could no longer even recognize her. Remembering the tenderness of her love and care for him, the constancy of her affection and devotion to him, despite the awful reality that she was living through, still moves and inspires me today. I want my marriage to be like that. I want my marriage to be as strong, as deep, as vital, and as lovely as theirs was. Marriages like this point to something greater, something heavenly. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 5, the union of man and woman in marriage as one flesh is a profound mystery which refers to Christ and the church. Lived out faithfully, it is a powerful testimony to the love of Christ for his people and the order of devotion and submission that characterizes this divine and eternal relationship. Godly marriage points us back to the garden and forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage represents the spiritual relationship of God and his people. How often do we find God talking to his people in marital and familial terms? He's our husband, our lover. He's a victim of our adultery. He's our betrothed. He's our groom. He's our father. Moreover, and am I allowed to quote popes here? I don't like the current one, but Benedict was okay. And John Paul was pretty good too. So anyway. Moreover, as the recently deceased Pope Benedict XVI reminded us, marriage reflects and flows out of the eternal and fruitful love of the three persons of the Trinity. Let me quote him here. In marriage, the man and the woman, created in God's image, become one flesh. That is a communion of love that generates new life. The human family, in a certain sense, is an icon of the Trinity because of its interpersonal love and the fruitfulness of this love. The Trinity, three persons and yet one. Marriage, a husband, a wife, and God, three but one. The perfect combination of simplicity and profundity, a beautiful mystery. The beautiful order of marriage also includes its powerful utility to individuals, communities, churches, and to the human race as a whole. Marriage is ideally the source for children and thus for families, procreation, and child rearing. As such, it is the platform for all social order, as our catechism reminds us in talking about, for example, the fifth commandment. The relationship between healthy families and healthy churches, communities, and societies is profound. Marriage is a necessary source for human flourishing, for married and single alike. Even those who are not married gratefully benefit by being embedded in communities characterized by healthy families headed by sound marriage. The great 18th century British statesman Edmund Burke had it right. The Christian religion, by confining marriage to pairs and rendering the relation indissoluble, has by these two things done more toward the peace, happiness, settlement, and civilization of the world than by any other part in this whole scheme of divine wisdom. This is made painfully aware to us in the face of the breakdown of marriage. Walk through any community where divorce is common and most babies are born out of wedlock. Unless the pathology is hidden under wealth that props up the external image despite the pathology behind the facade, how safe are people? How comfortable are folk establishing businesses in these places? How many residents are only going to endure living there until they can get out? Things like family breakdown and illegitimacy will always be with us, just as poverty will always be with us. These are manageable, and we can even care well for children and adults in these homes when there exists an abundance of stable homes led by married mothers and fathers to anchor and support the rest. However, when the scales tip too heavily towards single-parent households, cohabitation, births out of wedlock, or deeply dysfunctional and abusive marriage and parenting, it becomes exceedingly difficult for those in the stable married households to help the rest. How many communities around our country right now are finding that out the hard way? The correlations between violent crime, runaway substance abuse, epidemic levels of loneliness, poor schools, and so on with the breakdown of marriage are powerful. Back to a more positive way of looking at this, when I do premarital counseling, I try to communicate this vision to a young godly couple starting out. With the exception of those called by God to lives of fruitful celibacy, very few people will ever have a more significant and meaningful impact on their short lives on this earth, for good or evil, than what they achieve as husbands or wives, fathers or mothers. This is true no matter what their other accomplishments are. Now, every new marriage stands in a place pregnant with potential, both horizontal and vertically. Horizontally, marriage and home touches so much and so many that are outside of it. This is especially true for every married couple that seeks to establish a home that will be a basis for fruitful ministry, hospitality, and charity, as well as partners caring for each other and, should God bless them in this way, their children. Again, we see this negatively in social science research as marital pathologies impact those to whom people are related by family and friendship. But the positive effects of things we do well in our marriage also radiate outward to those to whom we are connected, even some who don't know us. The potential blessings of marriage are also vertical. If a marriage produces offspring, its impact can echo through the generations to come. A couple's children, then their children's spouses and children, and on down through the years will touch many. Once again, we see social scientists see this too often in the negative, measurable impacts of marital and family pathologies across subsequent generations. This echoes what we see in passages like Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7, Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, about the effects of iniquity being visited upon the third and fourth generation, until and unless those downstream turn to God in repentance and faith. But by extension, the positive things we do in our marriage and family also ripple down to subsequent generations. Deuteronomy 7, verse 9 promises this too. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. We may not live to see all the echo effects of being faithful to what God calls us to be and do in our marriages, but we can be sure those blessings will be there if we are faithful. It gets better. Each of the marriages and families established by a couple's children, grandchildren, and so on, in turn also bring forth good fruit horizontally and vertically. Number five of my six kids is getting married in June. So far, the marriages of the ones who are married are very godly and fruitful. They're also generating horizontal and vertical blessings. And when we recall that each child procreated within that marriage is an eternal soul, a person who will live forever, how can we ignore the infinity of the true value of a godly marriage? Every time one of my children and now my grandchildren has been born, I have held them, looked into their eyes, and reminded myself that I am looking into the soul of someone who, as C.S. Lewis said, is immortal. And by the way, that's a picture of me seeing my granddaughter Ida, my first grandchild, for the first time. By the way, some of you have been through this, right? Did you get through it without a few tears, even the guys? Not me. Does this mean that couples unable to have children are cut off from these blessings? Of course not. What they do together in Christ will still bear fruit down through time and across to others. I've seen this myself in the lives of godly couples where they support each other, and we have scriptural promises such as this one in Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 3. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. If you're married and you can't have children, the blessings aren't put on hold or cut off. I can think of numerous cases where I could see the blessing described in this passage from Isaiah in the lives of godly married folk unable to have children, seeing good fruit spread abroad to the right and to the left. By the way, anybody recognize this person up here? Okay. One dear soul that comes right to my mind is the former dean of students at Grove City College, the wonderful late Mrs. Nancy Paxton, whom I believe some of you know. She knew almost all our students by name. I'm not kidding you. She got to know them and she cared for them, and she did this over many decades. I never saw anything like it. Surreal. Mrs. Paxton told my wife Kathy once that she and her husband Tom had never been able to have children. It was a bit of a source of pain to her. So she made our students her kids. Years after Kathy told me about that conversation, I was blessed to find this statement in her obituary, which is accurate. From the many youth groups she led at East Main and through her positions at the college, thousands of people became fondly known to Nancy as, quote, one of my kids. I know from my own oldest daughter, who was a student while Nancy was still dean, how much of a blessing she was. Her influence on many students and across has rippled out to others and down through time, her husband faithfully supporting her in her ministry. Fruitful godly marriage is a bit like George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. George thought that what he did was meaningless compared to the great things that other people had accomplished, rich and powerful men. That is, he thought this until the angel Clarence allowed him to see by showing George the impact of subtracting his life from existence, all the good that he had really done in the course of being a simple man living a plain but caring and faithful life. Many of these were the kind of ripple effects I describe here, as when by saving his brother Harry, George by extension saved the men his brother Harry later saved. And of course, the film shows George being wed to Mary and her serving as his life partner, not only in having and raising their children, but in caring for other people in their community. The impact of any marriage multiplies enormously across other people and across time, for good or for ill. If you want to know where real power rests, it's not in Washington, D.C. It's not in Beijing, Moscow, or Brussels. It's in marriages and families. Now, if I can just end, you focus just for a minute just on marriage and the church. Just as with individuals, no church that wants to serve and honor God can neglect or dishonor Christian marriage. Just as the husband who hates his own wife hates his own flesh, a church that seeks to be healthy without promoting the well-being of its members' marriages also undermines the very thing it loves, its own life. Meanwhile, God has so constructed Christian marriage that its welfare is also knit to that of the church. Marriages and family need sound churches and ought to be integrated into them fully. Just as in general, churches cannot ignore marriages if they wish to be healthy, Christian marriages cannot be truly healthy when they're detached from the church. One of the most important things I can do as a husband and father is partner with my wife to be part of a church that honors God and preaches the truth, to seek as much as possible to be faithful and committed members of that church together. So much of the nutrient-rich blood that my marriage and family need to thrive comes through the church. Interestingly, then, this mutual interest is extremely constructive. Because married people need sound churches, if they're wise, they join them, they support them, and they remain actively engaged to keep those churches sound. Churches, if they are led by wise people, in turn do all they can to help people form and live out godly, strong marriages and help those couples be effective in their work as husbands and wives, which in turn helps to build the church. This work includes, but is not limited to, being sound parents and running their homes as little churches within the larger body of Christ. I'm a great admirer of the Puritans. I very briefly mentioned last week their expectations that pastors and elders ought to teach fathers to in turn teach and lead their families. Oops, wrong side of the cup. One of the remarkable things about them is how much time and energy Puritan ministers put into educating and training members of their congregation on marriage and family life, from wisely choosing spouses to sex to household duties to family worship and catechesis. They did not see this so-called mundane work as beneath them, as a distraction from high theology. Truth to be told, we find this concern for marriages and families within churches, other churches too, as we read the Catholic Catechism, or if we look at the life and teaching of towering figures such as Martin Luther. One of the true delights I had in writing my book on Christian marriage a few years ago was exploring what saints in the past across the church have said about marriage and family life. Okay. I hope this has been helpful today. Next week, we're going to continue to look at the beautiful order, the cosmos of marriage, in terms of its telos, its God-given purposes. And with that in mind, I'm happy to entertain any questions or comments. I think, do we have like 5 minutes or, I didn't see Tom here. Yes, ma'am.
I loved the story of your friend and his dying wish for you to sing the wedding song at his funeral. I think that was really beautiful.
Thank you. It was. It really was. Yes, ma'am.
Earlier you had mentioned that there was a church that was not going to do weddings anymore. And when you just said today that how important teaching to have healthy Christian marriages was to prolonging church, and I wondered if that church has seen any drop in its attendance.
You know, I never followed up with that particular person, and it wouldn't surprise me at all that would have been probably a short-term stopgap while they sorted it out. When I did interviews for Christianity Today of a range of pastors. And obviously, when you're doing those interviews, you don't let them know what you're thinking, right? But the one response that I couldn't live with was, we ignore these kind of problems, we don't address it. Well, then you're not doing the work of Christ's church. The main thing was either, yeah, we go ahead with this, but we really work with them on this issue and try to encourage them to repent, or we encourage them to repent and we don't go forward with this until and unless they do and establish a pattern of repentance. Those are the two modal responses I saw in the churches that are most biblical. And a lot of times in sorting that out, one of the solutions that I've heard of, and I don't know if your church does this or not, is just to stop weddings for anybody who's not actually a member of the church. Because you don't want to guide people into marriage over whom you have no oversight or authority. So at least one partner should be a member of the church where you have a window and you're able to speak into their spiritual life. And that's another solution to that. But I think when a lot of these things hit churches, they're so overwhelmed by it initially. You know, you've got half the church or maybe a quarter of the church just marched out because they're upset because you demanded that this couple stop living together, for example, that, you know, sometimes it makes sense to me that they would say, we're just gonna stop the whole thing and sit down and try to sort this out. But that is, it really is true that that's a problem. And it really shows that deeper down the stream, we haven't done a good enough job as a church communicating to people from the earliest possible age what marriage is, what it means, what its place in creation is, and why it's really so important to us. Why loving this institution and all that it represents and wanting the best for people and all that represents requires that we do some hard things in the face of a very wayward culture. And that's a far better, I think, way to handle it than just start dropping rules on people's heads detached from a larger sense of beauty and meaning within which those rules exist. The rules are not meaningless and isolated, but the way we present them to people, it oftentimes sure seems that way to them. They don't see. I use this term all the time, but it's a woven tapestry within which all these things exist. And when you take something out of that tapestry, it stops working the way that it should. And again, to what we were talking about today, we somehow have failed in that tapestry to communicate the power and the beauty of that tapestry and of the elements in it and help people to truly love them. In other words, not just understand them and you know, mechanically, but to truly love them. So, and by the way, I wish I had followed up with anything else? Yes, sir.
You saw that, I didn't read the article in depth, but the Church of England recently came out and said they were only going, they were not going to do same sex. A marriage only a man and a woman. I was like, oh, hooray for them. But then went on to say, but they'll continue to do same sex unions or something. So it was kind of like, to your point, they had this rule, but they weren't really upholding Christian biblical marriage. They were saying we could call it a different thing.
Yeah, they're ultimately cheapening it. In fact, they're almost acting as if one is essentially equivalent of another. And you get this all the time, and I get it even from students, you know, in a college as conservative as ours. You're saying that this is not equal to that. Yeah. And I'm saying it like I'm saying it. There's a sun in the sky, and it's hot. There are clouds, and rain comes from them. In other words, this isn't a claim that I'm making. This is a truth that I'm telling you about it. Take it or leave it. That's not arrogance, but it's just not the same. It's not the same. Try spending that money on the bottom of that picture and watch what happens. All right, well, I will see you next week and hope that your Sunday is very blessed, even though the Steelers are no longer playing anybody. Can I recommend the Bengals or the Bills to you?